Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here and worshiping with you this morning. I want to start off by telling you what to me and what to the staff has been an amazing kind of story that happened this week. When we are creatively meeting as a worship planning team, we try to discern maybe what God might be saying to our community, what the opportunity might be. And so as we were processing through Lent and we kind of stumbled on this idea of teaching, albeit briefly, through the book of Isaiah, we began to think creatively, well, how might that manifest itself in music? And so this new song that Mike wrote and that we sang this morning, the Song of the Vineyard, coming out of a couple weeks ago, the sermon from Isaiah 5, became part of that. And we come up with creative ideas. And then we have an artist on, Jan's been on staff in the past. She's not on staff. She's an artist at Hallmark. And she always is the one who does these amazingly creative altar designs. And so we started talking about what we wanted the altar to look like, because one of the themes of Isaiah is this twin message of judgment and hope in the movement back and forth between judgment and how God brings about God's salvation through judgment and hope. And so one of the images, or a number of the images that get used throughout Isaiah's book, are these images of things that should be giving life that are in fact dead. So vineyards, shrubs, bushes, trees. And so we talked about the altar becoming this space that reflected things. Remember the passage from Isaiah 5:8, "Woe to you who add house to house and field to field until there is no room left and you live alone in the land." The density of this up here kind of mirroring that, and the kind of barrenness of this landscape and these shrubs that are dead though they should be alive, and these trees up here. We talked last week about Isaiah calling Israel a stump, or Judah a stump, out of which new life might come. And so the idea in terms of the creative trajectory, what was going to happen up here, and now I'm really tipping my hand, I mean, you aren't going to be surprised anymore, but it's worth the story, is that as we moved through these passages from judgment to hope, that slowly the altar would go from barrenness to life. And so we came in last Sunday, and these trees up here, it wasn't quite this full. They had all these little buds on them, which was pretty amazing. And so what I thought had happened was that Jan had come in here during the week and had put a ladder up there and had taken a hot glue gun and had began to glue flowers up on the tree up there. And if you think that sounds ridiculous, you don't know Jan. Because that is something that she would do. And so we went through that whole Sunday thinking, oh, look how amazing our committed volunteer Janelle is hand gluing flowers to the trees. Because these were dead trees. At least that's what we were told. And so then we came in on Tuesday for some other reason, and we knew Jan had not been in here, and they were even more full. They had grown even more to be like this. And so let me now pick up the correspondence that I sent Janelle an email with. Are you aware that the quote-unquote dead trees that you got for the altar are blooming? Did you mean for this to happen in this way and on this timeline? Because if so, you are a genius. Or is this as surprising to you as it is to us? And then, wow. In either event, praise God and thanks, Janelle. So this is the email that she sends back. "When I met Alejandro out behind the dumpster at the Lawn and Garden, he did say they weren't quite dead, but were on their way. He pointed out to where the trunks had been deeply cut and scraped and said that they wouldn't make it. I regretted painting them with black acrylic because that would certainly do the dark deed of finishing them off. I had planned to add a few light green paper leaves to symbolize the hope that is being revealed in each sermon. I think I even mentioned that to you the Sunday before last. Then I had to go on a last-minute work trip to Berkeley and didn't get a chance to add the leaves. Sam Lewis, who knew the design plan, called me Sunday, all confused, wondering who I got to glue the leaves on while I was gone. Then she said she went up on stage and completely freaked out to see that they were real. A couple hours later, Jan sends another email. Personally, this is extraordinary and so like God. I've been crazy scrambling since I got back, been uncharacteristically sick for the last few days, and I'm leaving early tomorrow morning for another trip. I wouldn't have had time to add those paper green leaves for this Sunday either. I saw that incredible photo, I sent her that picture, and just laughed. God's like, no worries, I got this one." An extraordinary story. So cool. And honestly, if you tune out for the rest of the sermon and just meditate on that and how that applies to your life, you're going to get the thrust of what I'm going to say today. So, you know, if I see you spacing off, more than usual, I understand that. No, I tell that story because, one, it's amazing, right, and worth telling stories like that. And two, because it's a perfect illustration of what we've been learning about during Lent through Isaiah. In fact, we've recently decided to name this series. You know, it's nothing like getting 4 weeks into a series to come up with a name for the series. But we decided to name the series Disruptive Grace. Because that's the reality of how God's grace comes to us. We've actually stolen this title from a book written by the Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann. And the idea is that God's grace comes in and disrupts the status quo in unexpected ways. And that's what we've been seeing in Isaiah so far. That God's grace, even though it doesn't seem like it's grace, comes in and disrupts the way in which Judah is living its life. And though the message are of judgment and rebellion and holiness up till this point, and though they seem harsh and even like we ourselves are getting beat up a little bit by Isaiah, somehow in the economy of God, that is grace. Why? Because grace, before it is good news, like I've said before, can often be bad news. Because it includes death. God's grace always includes death. And it doesn't seem like grace at first at all. But it is. Why? Because it's death to our ways of life apart from God. Before God can bring new life, the ways in which we order reality, the way in which we pattern our lives, the decisions we make, the things that we do apart from God, folks, those things have got to die. And so when God's grace comes, it disrupts the status quo. It disrupts the patterns and the choices that we've made and ordered our life around in order to give us the possibility not of artificial life, not just green paper leaves taped to branches, but real flowers blooming from something that we perceived to be dead. When the shoots of new life appear unexpectedly, we recognize it's God who's been at work in ways that we could never have predicted or imagined. Walter Brueggemann, talking about disruptive grace, says this: because God declines to be complicit in our addictions and in our delusions, grace, what the grace the Holy One shows us, can be disruptive. Do you hear what he's saying? We all have ways of living our lives that are often attempts to try and make order out of disorder. Those can become addictions, they can be formed in delusion, and God refuses to just be sympathetic and put the sign of the cross over us and say, just go ahead, you seem like you got going okay. Let me just bless you in the thing you're doing. No, God refuses to participate. And so sometimes when grace comes, it comes in a way that feels like death because the things that we've been doing are actually allowed to finally bear their fruit and the fruit is not good. And so when we experience that judgment, when we experience the death that comes as a result of our choices, the patterns in our life, it hurts. It feels like death because it is. It is death to our way of life apart from God. But then when the new shoots of life come out of that, it comes in a way that we would have never guessed. And so the question is for us, as we contemplate that, will we learn, will we be men and women who learn to trust God in the midst of that process of moving from life to death to life? You know, that's one of the most critical questions you can answer about yourself. We all place our trust somewhere. Consider for a moment in what you place the majority of power in your life. You know, one of the real movements in a person who's following God's life is when faith goes from being some things I think about God to becoming a way in which I make decisions based on the reality of God in my life. one of the biggest movements in our life, one of the most critical things that can happen to us is when we move from faith as a proposition that we agree to a way of living that shapes the decisions that we make in the day in, day out living of our life. Will we trust God in our lives, or will we continue to take matters into our own hands and try to secure ourselves apart from God? The most critical thing that we begin to do in life by grace is to learn to truly entrust ourselves to our God. And that's especially difficult to do when all of the evidence points to disaster and death. Yet, this is the very path to life, which is what I want to talk about today. We've been digging around in Isaiah. We're not going to go much further. We've gone from Isaiah 1 to Isaiah 5 to Isaiah 6. Today we're in Isaiah 7. And these Old Testament stories, I just love them. They're rich with fascinating characters and odd situations, and they seem so alien to us. But as we open up the scriptures, as we dig into them, we realize this is us on these pages. These are our lives, even though they seem so far removed from us. And so we're going to dig into Isaiah 7 today. It records an encounter that happens between the prophet Isaiah and King Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz is the grandson of the king that we talked about last week. Anybody remember the king from last week? Uzziah. Good. So King Uzziah died. Then Isaiah has his vision of the Lord, the sovereign one, high and lifted up, exalted on the throne. Well, apparently, after Uzziah dies, King Jotham, his son, has a very short reign, and then King Ahaz ascends to the throne. And God calls the prophet Isaiah to confront Ahaz, and we're going to see why in this passage. But these kind of confrontations, they happen all over the place in the Old Testament. Why? Because this is really alien for us to think about, but the king in Jewish faith is meant to be reflective of God. God is king, and so the earthly king is meant to be a reflection of what that God is like, of who Yahweh is. The king is meant to rely on and reflect Yahweh, to be a visible demonstration of God's rule. So when kings go astray, when they don't reflect God's rule, when they don't reflect God's character, God sends someone else to reflect God's will and God's character, namely a prophet. A fresh word of the Lord comes to confront and address the way in which the king is not living according to God's purposes. And so God sends Isaiah to confront and challenge King Ahaz. And the issue? Trust. The issue is trust. So let's dig into the passage. We're going to start just with the first three verses, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king in Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shir Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Do you get that? No. Totally confusing. So what's going on? Okay, Ahaz is now king, and let's look at the map. There are two small kingdoms to the north. Judah's this purple kind of political entity down in the bottom, and Jerusalem is located in Judah, and just to the north is the northern kingdom. Ephraim is a way of talking about Israel, the northern kingdom. So Ephraim, or Israel, has allied itself. You see the country in green there, Aram? They've formed an alliance. And together, they are attacking Judah. And it is completely freaking King Ahaz and the people of Jerusalem out. See, King Ahaz and Judah, aware of what's going on, being under siege, they think that they are facing a political and military crisis because they are being threatened by two small nations that have formed an alliance against them. We're told that they are terrified and they are panicking. What does verse 2 say? It is like they were trees in the forest being blown about by the wind. These northern alliances have come and they've attacked Jerusalem. And while they've not yet been able to penetrate the city, it is freaking everybody out. So when God sends Isaiah to find Ahaz, where is Ahaz? Inspecting the city's water supply to make sure if we're in for a long siege, do we have enough water to survive? Because our salvation lies in that, having enough clean water, and an alliance that they are considering making. Ahaz, in his fear, is about to make a tragic and detrimental decision to Judah's life. Map one more time. What's he about to do? He's about to make an alliance with the Assyrian Empire, which is Israel's biggest enemy. I mean, Judah's biggest enemy. In his fear, he's out inspecting the water supply and getting ready to make an alliance with the greatest empire in their region to get them to come and get rid of their enemies. He's about to appeal to the king of the Assyrian Empire for help. He's about to place his trust in his enemy's hands because King Ahaz thinks he's facing a political and military crisis. What Isaiah comes to him and says is, while you think you're facing a political and military crisis, you know what you're really facing, Ahaz? A theological crisis. You're looking at the surface of things. You're existing on a horizontal plane, and because the horizon is filled with things that cause you to fear, you are beginning to address this primarily as a horizontal issue. But this is not a horizontal issue. This is not about water supplies. This is not about Assyria. This is about God. This is a vertical issue. You are in the midst of a theological crisis, and you don't even know it. How often in our own lives is this the case? We look around us, we look at the horizon, we see the ways life isn't working out, we see the things that we have so many reasons to be afraid of, and we begin to make strategies to deal with our life on our terms in ways that are at hand. We appeal to things, though they might seem like a bad idea on one level, nevertheless seem to promise some hope for us, and yet completely leave God out of the picture. See, this is a theological crisis because a couple times in the passage, he stops calling him Ahaz and he calls him government of David or house of David. Why? Because Ahaz is the latest in the line of King David, and God had made promises to David and David's line. If you are mine, I will always be with you. If you are mine, I will always protect you. Rest assured that I have you in my hand. I will carry you. Do not be afraid. Yahweh made promises of protection and support if they would place their trust in God and God's ways. And so according to Isaiah, this means that Ahaz should not be panicking. Even though there are enemies at the gate, Isaiah is saying, do not panic. In fact, let's look at verse 4. Say to him, this is God speaking to Isaiah, telling Isaiah what to say to Ahaz. Just read with me the first couple verses here. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Let's stop there. Don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. What an extraordinary verse. I love this because, you know, sometimes the scripture says what? Do not fear. Sometimes it says be at peace. Other times it says do not be afraid. What does this say? All of them. Right in a row. This is a crisis that's happening. And so Yahweh is bringing out the guns, right? He's saying, not saying, he's commanding, actually. This is imperative language. Keep calm. You know what a better translation of keep calm is? Do nothing. How hard is it for us when we are surrounded by things that cause us to fear to do nothing? Anyone? Why is it so hard? I'm asking. Why is it so hard to do nothing in the face of fear? You want to fix it, okay? Yeah, and we're well rehearsed. We are competent men and women, yes? Maybe? Kinda? Why is it hard to do nothing? Because we feel out of control. Can I get an amen? We want to get our hands on it. Other reasons? Nancy. We don't want to be in pain. Boy, that's good. We don't want to be in pain. We want to get control. We're well rehearsed at taking charge of our lives. God says, be calm. Be careful. Do nothing. Don't be afraid. Isn't that the constant invitation from Scripture to us? Don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. Be tough-minded is another way of saying that. Literally, the Hebrew says, your mind must not be tender. Don't be soft in your head. Toughen up. Their security, your security, Ahaz, is not from the city's water supply or from the king of Assyria. It rests in your willingness to trust your God. That's where your security is. See, faith is not just ideas about God. There comes a moment in each of our lives where the things that we've said we believe actually have to get worked out in the decisions that we are making, that have real-world implications and consequences, and that may cause us to experience pain or death in some way. And so the question is, will Ahaz live by the promises of God? Or will he just continue to give lip service, going into the synagogue and singing psalms about trusting God? Here he has an opportunity to actually make a decision to trust. Will he do that, or will he betray God and his heritage? Will he trust God in a way that will lead to abundance, or will he put his trust in the nations in a way that will lead to devastation? See, this confrontation is about the decision that we have to live either in fear or in faith. When we make decisions to live in fear, folks, that creates a world, and we live in that world. When we live in faith, that creates a world. And we live in that world. Isaiah's living in the world of faith. Why? Because he's been in the throne room of Yahweh. When a person is not consumed by fear, the world looks very different. Isaiah is living by trust, and the result is hope. Ahaz, consumed by fear, can't hear the hope that is there because he's living in a world shaped and animated by fear, and that skews his perception such in a way, and here's the irony, that he believes his worst enemy is his salvation. Do you hear that? When we live in fear, our reality gets so skewed that the things that are actually destructive to us, we actually believe that they will be our salvation. Is there a better definition of sin? When we abandon the conviction that God really cares for us and is intimately involved in our lives, when we abandon Yahweh's perspective for our own, then decisions which are utterly foolish from God's perspective become for us intelligent and wise and destructive. When we cannot trust God, it totally makes sense to trust our worst enemies. Why? Because fear has the power to shift reality. But it doesn't change one reality. And so this passage ends with verse 9. Read this with me. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. In the previous verses, verses 5 to 8, between this challenge and the command to not be afraid, Isaiah says, listen, these attacks that are coming against you, they will amount to nothing. They're not anything that you would abandon me. And so, God puts Ahaz to the test, though it doesn't seem that way at first. Verses 10 and 11, switching to the Message translation now from the NIV. God spoke again to Ahaz. This time he says, ask for a sign from your God. Ask anything. Be extravagant. Ask for the moon. I've just given you a word from the Lord that says, do not be afraid. Do not make bad decisions. Do not put your trust in these ways because they will be destructive to you. And if you don't believe me, ask me to show you a sign to prove to you that I will do what I say I'm going to do. Ask me for anything. God's willing to give a sign to show that the things that he's promising will come true. But you know what really is happening in this passage? God isn't the one being tested here. God is using this encounter to expose and test Ahaz. Because look how Ahaz then responds. But Ahaz says, I'd never do that. I'd never make demands like that on God. Although Isaiah tells Ahaz to test God, it is really Ahaz being put to the test. Will he respond to the call to faith? Will he be established by God, or will he reject such belief? As the king, he's used to giving lip service to trusting God. Now he's at a crossroads. He's being put to the test, and his heart is revealed. He's not trying to piously honor God by saying, don't put God to the test. You know what he's done? He's already made up his mind. God's already been abandoned, and this encounter demonstrates that. He's already made the alliance with the king of Assyria. So God says, okay, you refuse me. Here comes a sign, the one you didn't want, verses 13 to 17. So Isaiah told him, then listen to this, government of David. It's bad enough that you make people tired with your pious, timid hypocrisies, but now you're making God tired. So the master is going to give you a sign anyway. Watch for this, and you'll recognize this. A virgin will conceive, the prophetic announcement about Jesus that Matthew quotes. But that's not what it meant in its initial context. Watch for this. A girl who is presently a virgin will get pregnant. And she'll bear a son and name him Emmanuel, God with us. By the time the child is 12 years old, able to make moral decisions, the threat of war will be over. Relax. Those two kings that have you so worried will be out of the picture. Sounds like good news so far, yeah? Let's see what's left. But also be warned. God will bring on you and your people and your government a judgment worse than anything since the time the kingdom of Israel split north and south. When Ephraim left Judah, the king of Assyria is coming, all right, but not in the way that you think. So God gives Ahaz a sign. A woman will give birth after marrying and conceiving, and in the amount of time it takes, they will be delivered from Syria and Israel. By the time the child can differentiate between good and evil, Israel's enemies, Judah's enemies, will be devastated. And the mother will call him God with us out of gratitude for God's amazing faithfulness. But one more piece of information. The king of Assyria is coming. And not to help you. You invited the king here. The king is coming. But to destroy you. The things that we turn to thinking they will be our salvation ultimately end up being the things that destroy us. You're going to get what you want, but it's not going to be what you think. By abandoning God, Ahaz has effectively ended the human dynasty of King David. It's over. He's the last king. I just really quickly want to look at one of, it seems weird to say this is one of my favorite passages, but it is. It's later in Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Okay, this is written to people who are actually placing themselves in God's hands, who are trusting themselves to God. Who among you serves the Lord, fears the Lord, and obeys the word of his servant? Let that person who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. Do you hear what's going on here? When we are followers of Yahweh, there come into our lives times in which we find ourselves in complete darkness. Not because we've done anything wrong, but because that is the season in which we are. It is completely dark. We have no idea where we are. We have no idea what we're doing. We have no idea what we should be doing. And the temptation is to do something. But God says, let the one who has no light trust in the name of the Lord and obey their servant. But now, all you who light your own fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go. Walk in the light of your own fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in great torment. Do you hear what's going on here? There are two paths. Both people are in darkness. Some people choose in the darkness by faith, by trusting in God, to sit down and do nothing and wait on God. Whether it's in their life, in their marriage, in their relationships with their children, at work, wherever the situation is in which you look on the horizon and you see all kinds of reasons to fear, or you look on the horizon and you can't see anything because it's completely dark, rather than trying to figure out what it is you should be doing to get control, you just say, I'm going to trust in God. I have no idea what I should be doing right now. No idea. But I'm not going to light my own fire. The image of what happens to people who light their own fires, imagine yourself out in the wilderness late at night and you can hear wild animals beginning to call. You're by yourself. And so the temptation is to what? Light a bunch of torches and put them in a circle on the ground around you to keep the animals at bay. And as you try to keep watch, what happens? You get tired, you fall asleep, the torches burn down, and you wake up and you're on fire. You will lie down in great torment. The things that you have lit to protect yourself have actually now consumed you. Our view is so often limited to the horizontal perspective. Fear is a world shaped by a horizontal perspective. We feel powerless often in our lives because of what is beyond our control, and we tend to believe and expect the worst. In those situations, we take matters into our own hands, and the result is often, if not always, disaster. Folks, we are invited and commanded even to live differently. Why? Because we have hope. Ahaz had hope, but living in fear, he could not perceive it. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we are not like those who have no hope. Hope is the confident expectation that what God has promised will come about. But that requires a different perspective, a vertical perspective, not just a horizontal perspective. We are called to live in hope by faith, to have a vertical perspective. And we can do this. Why? Because God has given us a sign. The sign was not just to Isaiah and Ahaz and people that God was with us. Matthew, looking at that verse, says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means what? When we are in darkness, when we cannot see, we are not alone. Christ is with us. How many of you right now are at a crossroads where you're having to make decisions that are inviting you to trust, and yet you are scared to death? Will your faith in God and God's grace to you become the defining reality of how you move through this season? Or will you light your own fire? Some of you are not in that season, but you know people who are. Will you go and sit with people in the dark? Just be with them, to be God with them through you. Will you be that person in their lives? Some of you need a sign this morning. Look up here. I think God gave us one. I'm not one of those guys. I'm not a signs guy. That stuff kind of freaks me out. But this freaks me out. Dead trees gave flowers in our congregation. I mean, it's extraordinary. Maybe this is for you this morning. Maybe God did this for you. Can you believe that? Though David's line died with Ahaz, it was reborn in Christ. The tree that was dead is now flowering again. God is with us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we confess that we do not place our trust in you. We have so many strategies. We are so well rehearsed. We are so averse to pain, and why not? And yet, Lord, you invite us to live against our instincts. We are not just called to live instinctually. We are called to live by faith. We are called to recognize our pain, to name it, to lament it, but not to try and get control over it. We're called to turn to you in our pain and say, Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. So, God, we turn to you this morning in all the different ways in our lives that we are being invited to trust. And we confess that we cannot do this on our own. We need you with us, Lord. So, Lord, we thank you for this sign of new life in the midst of death. And we claim it for ourselves and for our church and for our world. A world that seems so often without hope. We are not like those who have no hope. And so, Lord, we calm ourselves in your presence this morning. God with us. Amen.